get this now. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But this morning to 1 Peter 4, where we'll continue the analysis of verses 15 and 16, pick up around page 48 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment, with its academic setting, that God has designed for believers to assemble themselves together under appropriate spiritual gifts, communicative gift, for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, and the way we are able to assimilate it purely with full comprehension and understanding of these things is through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily at any given point in time filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we sin, engage in personal sin, we get out of fellowship. We're in the rulership of our sin nature. How we get back into fellowship under the filling ministry is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. So with that in mind, we give everybody opportunity to rebound if necessary, as we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 15 and 16, Peter wants his readers to be certain that the suffering they experience in life is for the right reasons. That is, it's undeserved versus deserved suffering, which obviously he has already articulated the difference previously in his letter. And obviously, to ensure this, it demands that one seeks to establish and maintain a reputation that's conducive to representing accurately the person of Christ in the Christian faith. This is brought out by the use of the term name, onoma, twice here in our verses, verse 14, in regards to being reviled for the name of Christ, and then verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. So, obviously, Jesus Christ, the Christian faith, has a reputation of righteousness, truth, etc. And the believer is to align their own seeking and maintaining of a reputation in line and representation of the person of Christ and the Christian faith. And in verse 15, Peter lists some obvious STA vices that would readily damage one's reputation within society as those who we are to try to provide witness to in representation of the cosmos. In verse 15, he exhorts, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. The first three STA vices are set apart from the final one by the conjunction hosts here in this verse. And the first three, obviously, all of them include sin activity, SE activity, that involves others. And therefore, when you impact others outside of your own periphery in regards to your sin of life, it provides an open avenue for your actions to be made public. And the first three obviously highlight actions that can be made public all the way up, including the government or civil authorities of life, as well as society, as murderers, thieves, criminals, etc., are prone to have societies make known their actions in this respect. Then troublesome meddler tends to bring down within the immediate periphery the individual in their interaction with others of close association around them. A troublesome meddler is a busybody, someone who is trying to run other people's lives, if you will, trying to play God in regards to being the moral police or whatever in this respect. And even the negative unbelieving crowd does not appreciate these types of people. When one is a busybody of this sort, it obviously puts in action. People are spreading the word to look out for this individual. They're nosy. They like to get into your affairs, and one ends up closing the doors even before an opportunity is otherwise provided for any potential witness in this respect. Then in verse 16, Peter returns back to the issue of undeserved suffering, as I just read the verse previously in this regard. If anyone suffers as a Christian. Now the term Christian here is only used three times in the New Testament. And it is noted in the book of Acts that the term, the designation for the followers of Christ originated in Antioch. And the term itself came about based on the negative cosmos, the world itself, the enemies of Christ, if you will, identifying and putting into, if you will, a basket of recognition the new followers of Christ, this new sect of Christianity in this respect. So the term Christian originated not based on Christians themselves, but by those who were negative, and it was used as a term of contempt. And therefore, Christian, to be called a Christian back at this point in time in history, which is obviously slightly different today for us living in a Christian society in this regard, but back at that time is a good example of being reviled for the name of Christ, which obviously a Christian is a partisan of Christ in this regard. So point 65, just pick up there. The cult of Caesar, to give us a little bit more background here in regards to the term Christian. The cult of Caesar was a state religion of the Roman Empire in which the emperor was worshipped as a god. The Caesar cult was dominant throughout the Roman Empire. 66, this served two purposes. 67, the subjects of Rome gave obedience to the laws of the empire, not only as a political duty, but also as a religious duty. And hence the pressure of society in regards to engaging in the cultic activity, religious cultic activity, of which these new believers obviously have now separated themselves from. So 68, it also constituted the unifying factor that bound the many different peoples of the empire into one and made the task of holding the empire together easier. One of the approaches in regards to Rome conquering lands about them is that they would allow the individual people to continue on with respect to their religious ideals and the way they generally ran society, only that it would be now under Roman rule, and how they would come in and try to unify this diversity of philosophies, ideologies, etc., is making a state-sponsored religion. And therefore, people, pagans, obviously, what is it to add another god in regards to their idolatrous approach in regards to life, and they would seek to promote Caesar as that god. So 69, now the Greek word for Caesar is Kaiser, what they used to call the German ruler. 70, those who worshiped the Kaiser were called Kaiserianos. 71, Christianity appeared to offer a rival claimant to world dominion and worship. 72, those who worshiped the coming ruler and king of the nations were called Christianos, as over against Kaiserianos, worshippers of Caesar. 73, Rome reacted to this rival, ultimately, and a growing sect with a series of 10 bloody persecutions, as it begins under Nero, which is some 5, 6, 7 years from the time of writing this epistle by Peter to these believers in Asia Minor. So 74, it meant and cost something to be a Christianos in those days. It could cost you your life very easily. 75, so it is against this growing dark cloud of antagonism, which unrighteous judgment. Hostility towards false religion is the theme in regards to Peter. This dark cloud of antagonism that Peter exhorts believers in these provinces of Roman dominion to not be ashamed with respect to their stand. So 76, those who suffer for the name that is above every name, the person of Christ, will never be put to shame, while those that slander them will. As Peter has made clear, those who stand for Christ in the Christian faith, who are positive and adjusted, they will not experience shame, while their the unbeliever counterparts in this regard, the negative counterparts, will ultimately experience shame if they do not repent and get on the bandwagon. So 77, Peter exhorts here by way of a command as to what the suffering Christian's attitude should be in the presence of majority opinion. What the Christian's attitude should be in the presence of majority opinion. As part of the test of living a doctrinal life. That is that you adopt many principles of the faith that the cosmos itself and society in general reject. They do not conform to these things. They do not conform to a style and ideology of life that Bible doctrine otherwise presents. Obviously, in our society, it is less noticeable since it does have a Christian background. But still, even then, as we know, living in this time and period of Church Age history, even Christian society is at best lukewarm, with your exceptions. And you cannot, you know, follow the dictum in regards to because everybody else says this is the way it is, that is the way it is. It's the herd mentality, and that's generally how people will be inclined to attach themselves with respect to things that they follow and ideas, etc. But when it comes to the truth of Bible doctrine, no matter what the majority of people around us may say, even if it's all of them, Noah and family as example, you still do not compromise in regards to that which you believe. And you are to hang tough with it, recognizing indeed that there is ultimate vindication around the corner for those who will hang tough with it. So 78, Peter makes clear that one's reputation before God is more important than before men. How will judgment ultimately be dealt with in regards to mankind? So 79, Peter's desire for them corresponds to Paul's aspirations for himself in the face of imprisonment and possible martyrdom. As we know, Paul in his ministry faced a lot of undeserved suffering and very intense undeserved suffering. And ultimately, he was imprisoned for the faith, and he was indeed martyred for the faith. But he had the right attitude in regards to it, that he would not wimp out and cave in and cater to these types just to change his viewpoint. Philippians 1:20. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in regards to the suffering he has experienced in regards to being in prison, as this is one of the prison epistles, according to my earnest expectation and hope. He is oriented to Bible doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit with respect to his circumstance and situation. That, and here's his ultimate expectation and confidence, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, understanding the high potential of him being executed under Roman rule. So that is Paul's aspiration. 2 Timothy, compare 2 Timothy 1:12 regards to his ministry as apostle, teacher of Bible doctrine. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, that which he endures for the ministry. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom in whom I have believed, and have been convinced that he is able to guard, literally, my deposit until that day. That's the truth of Bible doctrine within him. That's, again, where he hangs his expectations. And then we have the warnings of Jesus in Mark 8:38 and Luke 9:26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that looks at spiritual adultery, the infidelity of Israel at the time of Christ, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels. Luke 9:26. A parallel. Parallel verse in that regard. So your choice is, you can be ashamed of the gospel in regards to time, and who and what Jesus Christ is, and what Bible doctrine represents, and experience the shame in eternity, or you can stand up for the gospel and benefit and enjoy God's blessing and vindication ultimately. So 80, now the shame in view, not be ashamed. The shame in view is synonymous to denial. To be ashamed is simply denying the truth. May not in your thinking, but in your actions and application, seeking to cater to the individuals and compromising doctrine otherwise. Matthew 10:33. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Paralleling his warning in regards to the shame of the verses we just read. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, that's our phase two, he will also deny us. What he denies believers is obviously SG3. So denial, shame go hand in hand. To not stand up for someone indicates obviously both denial, and that the inference is I'm ashamed in regards to that which supposedly I'm supposed to represent otherwise. So 81, Peter would have had first-hand experience to draw upon in his exhortation here, looking back upon his denials of Christ. That's recorded for us, as we know. Peter talked a good talk, but did not sometimes did not have the spiritual momentum to back it up. In Matthew 26:75, Christ, as we know, prophesied that Peter would deny him. He denied that. And he ended up denying Christ three times. Peter remembered the word which Jesus said to him, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Obviously, the anguish, the guilt that he felt in regards to this at a time for which Christ's humanity could use every bit of encouragement otherwise, Peter turncoated. He became a traitor, if you will, as he was questioned in regards to his association with Christ. And then confer Matthew 26, 34 and 35, which brings out the prophecy. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." Even though Peter's bragging that all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Obviously, good intentions of his allegiance and commitment to Christ. But when it came down to having the doctrinal guts to face the potential consequences otherwise, we see that he did not have that type of character at this point in time in his life. Then 35, and Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. They all turned colored and ran. He's not alone in this. I mean, obviously he singled out for us an example in regards to Scripture. But all the disciples fled. They all turned chicken and ran. When it came to the heat of the angelic conflict, the heat of the moment, in regards to claiming Jesus Christ as their friend, as their Savior, and truly as their King. And they all ran. Now, obviously, Peter got his act together as well as the other apostles. And Peter and the apostles have overall finished their course and have gained a reputation of being positive and just with respect to their persons and their ministries. But the stigma still tends to be attached in regards to their persons and what they failed to do in regards to their Christian life. So Peter definitely knows what he's talking about here. He knows the power of the SCA, the power of sin fear, the power of feeling intimidated in regards to the cosmos itself. And it's not to diminish the pressure of the cosmos and the power they have to intimidate in regards to positive volition. So 82, Paul's choices in Philippians 1:20 were either shame or magnifying Christ in his body through life or death, as we read Philippians 1:20. So that's your alternatives. Either you can exalt Christ in your stand and your witness of life, or you can cower and cave in and be agent 007 or whatever when the time is appropriate, stand up for Bible doctrine otherwise. So that's something that we always have to keep in front of us and make sure that we are in fellowship. That's where you draw your strength from in standing up for Bible doctrine in the face of our antagonists otherwise. So 82 again, Paul's choices of Philippians 1:20 were either shame or magnifying Christ in his body through life or death. 83, this is the same thought, put in other words by Peter in the final portion of verse 16, but in that name, let him glorify God, to magnify Christ. Glorify God, that would be synonymous. So 84, the second imperatival phrase, let him glorify God here, doxazo hotheos, presents a contrasting alternative, which is but, or death in the Greek, to shame and its counterpart, denial. That's the contrast to denial, is glorifying God. 83, Peter wants to make sure that his readers' response to threats and accusation is the glorification of God, precisely the same goal toward which he directed them in their ministries to each other, back in verse 11, that all things, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So the same goal, this goal is universal with respect to all that the believer is seeking to do. That's the question you ask yourself. And what I'm doing, does it glorify God? 84, there are clues throughout the letter as to how Christians are to accomplish this imperative to glorify God. It's not this mystical approach that many have, an emotional approach. It is through the instruction and the truth of Bible doctrine and the execution of the imperatives, the royal imperatives, commands given to us in regards to God's Word in this respect. So 85, he wants them to acknowledge their faith openly and without fear, as sin fear, regardless of the consequences. 86, this is the inference of 3, 15, and 16. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So the same inference is made there in regards to our own activity and actions in society. Can't concern yourself, you know, with the verbal attacks that come your way in regards to your stand for Bible doctrine. You just keep doing what is right before God, stay in fellowship, and otherwise faith rest. 85, as in the case of their ministry to one another, glorification of God depends on attitudes and behavior towards outsiders. Just as it works and functions within our own assembly, so it is in regards to glorification of God towards those outside the church. 86, the phrase in that name, which is in houtos to onomon, utilizes the same preposition in the sphere of, in the previous phrase, in the name of Christ in verse 14. So 87, Peter's intention here is to tie together the reputation of Christ with being a Christian. It ties in his person in regards to the Christian faith. So 89, the reputation of the latter, the Christian faith, stands upon the foundation of the former. Again, we saw the principle back in 2, 5, 6, and 7, in regards to being living stones, representation as believers of Christ as a living stone, and being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices according to God through Jesus Christ. And his reputation as a living stone, which we are to emulate and represent as ambassadors to him, is based on, first and foremost, his reputation as a foundation stone, of which his status as living stone is built upon. He first had to lay the foundation for salvation, then he was resurrected. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, here the foundation stone, giving us our overlay of phase one, phase two faith, that I brought out in this section. A precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which believers builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. 90, apart from orientation to Bible doctrine, one cannot and does not glorify God through Christ. Lip service aside. Emotionalism and how much I love Jesus aside. If what you do is not obviously in fellowship and not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, you are not glorifying God. It is not that which he accepts as being appropriate in service to him. Peter is saying, quote, even though the name Christian is thrown at you by your enemies in derision, wear the name proudly, for that is what you are, end quote. 92, while negatively and condescendingly applies this title to us, we are to embrace it as a badge of honor and exalting God. 93, the positive adjusted believer's true reputation stands upon adherence to the faith, avoiding bringing reproach upon himself or herself and the Christian faith. All right, here in verses 17 and 18. Peter here is acknowledging the intense pressure of undeserved suffering. If you will, the fiery ordeal among you, back in verse 12. All right, looking at the Greek here, as I revised it a little bit, gives it a little bit cleaner sense to me than the way the New American Standard supplied it, because time is for judgment to begin with the household of God. You have the causal conjunction hoti, H-O-T-I, followed with the subject here of the sentence, with the definite article, the noun, nominative masculine singer, the time, po kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, because time is for judgment. For judgment is the definite article with the noun, the accusative, obviously the direct object. Neuter singular for judgment, to prima, A-R-I-M-A. To begin with the household of God. To begin, that's all followed with the infinitive of purpose. Accusative masculine, genitive here, with the definite article, to arco, A-R-C-H-O. Literally means rule or head. In the middle, it means to begin something. The form's used two times here in Acts 11:5, where it has a nuance to initiate something. Acts 11:5. Actually, it should be Acts 11:4. But Peter began speaking. Our term began there. And proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. So he initiated the communication at hand. So here, time is for judgment to begin, to initiate, with the household of God. With is your preposition apo, A-P-O, alongside of, and household of God, household with a definite article, adjective, masculine singular, of ho, oikos, O-I-K-O-S, of God, ho theos, infinity. And if it begins with us first, now he brings out some hypotheticals here in this short dissertation. And if it begins with us first, and or now, your conjunction that, followed with the particle for first class condition, I, if, E-I, if it begins and it does, is the conclusion. With us first, with, again, the preposition apo, us is a pronoun, first person plural, obviously including Peter, Peter and recipients, ego, E-G-O, followed with the ordinal adjective, protos, first in order, P-R-O-T-O-S. If it begins with us first, then it does. That's the sense of the first class. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What is the interrogative pronoun, nominative neuter singular of tis, T-I-S, will be supplied, the outcome, the end result, a definite article of the noun, nominative neuter singular, to telos, T-E-L-O-S. We saw this term being used already in 1, 9, 3, 8, and 4, 7. for those who do not obey. That phrase is a definite article. It's a substantival participle, present active, of ho apitheo, A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O, of those disobedient. Again, same verb we saw in 2:8 and chapter 3, verse 1 and 20. Those who do not obey, or those of those disobedient to the gospel of God. To the gospel is a definite article with the dative case of the noun to euangelion, E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. The gospel, good news of God, again, ho theos with the definite article. In verse 18, he then presents another hypothesis. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, connective chi, K-A-I, again, follow with the particle, first class condition here, I, E-I, if it is with difficulty, and it is. With difficulty is the adverb molis, M-O-L-I-S, it's used six times. That the righteous is a definite article with the pronominal use of the adjective dikaios, ho dikaios, with the definite article, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Is saved, is being saved, is a present passive indicative of our verb, literally to deliver, sozo, S-O-Z-O. Then factor, if then, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Essentially the same kind of construction as the previous verse. Here the interrogative pronoun, interrogative adverb, P-O-U. It introduces an indirect question, what or where. Go either direction, what or where. And that's important in regards to interpretation. Will become. Will become is a future middle indicative of our verb phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O. Literally, will manifest or be revealed. Will reveal. Idiomatically, it means what will happen to or what will become, as the New American Standard has chosen to translate it. The godless man and the sinner. The godless man is a definite article with the adjective, nominative masculine singular, ho asebes, A-S-E-B-E-S. Ungodly, unholy, profane, used nine times, connective chi, and then our adjective for sinner here, also in the nominative case, harmartolos, H-A-M-A-R-T-O-L-O-S. Rereading the two verses again. Because time is for judgment, to begin with the household of God. And it begins with us first. And it does. Then, you can supply. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And, second hypothesis, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, and it is, then, supply. What will become of godless man and the sinner? All right, the analysis of verses 17 and 18. One, verses 17 and 18 present another theological challenge for interpreters. Anything else you want to say about Peter? His theology is deep, and much of it is very challenging in regards to interpretation. And once again, we see another challenge in this respect. And you see it in regards to the commentaries of the diverse ways of people and how they try to interpret these verses, how challenging it really is. Go along, and I thought the last one, see, oh man, if I can get through that, maybe the rest of this would be nice and smooth. Right. That's when you know God hates you. Two, as with previous difficult verses, its aloofness and understanding is largely resolved by maintaining strict adherence to the immediate context. one of the things, if you ever want to peruse commentary, and you go through the, you can see how they tend to leave the context and the flow of the context and their attempts to interpret things that are fairly difficult. And you cannot do that. Peter has an intent, a reason why he has presented this section the way he's presented it. So obviously we've got to maintain adherence to that. So three, the purpose of verses 17 and 18 is to answer why building a reputation on Christ and the Christian faith, glorifying God in time, is so important, as he illustrated in verses 14 through 16. That follows, this follows right on the heels of that idea of building our reputation on the reputation of Christ and the Christian faith, and why it's so important. So for this, because, that's your causal purpose, your reason, these combined elements provide the standard by which judgment occurs both in time and eternity. Your attitude towards the person of Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine determines the standard by which judgment occurs both in time and eternity. So five, one's reputation is judged in time in alignment with Bible doctrine or rejection of has direct bearing on their eternal judgment. So one's reputation is judged in time in alignment with Bible doctrine or rejection of has direct bearing on their eternal judgment. Six, Peter has made clear that there are two sources of judgment the believer experiences: man according to flesh, and God according to his will. He brought that principle out in verses 5 to 6 of chapter 4 in regards to negative volition, being surprised at positive volition, separating from them. Verse 4, verse 5, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's God, Jesus Christ. For the gospel has for this purpose been proclaimed even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, the unrighteous judgment that negative volition brings upon positive volition in time, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God, who judges, obviously, both time and eternity. So there are two sources of judgment that the believer experiences in regards to their existence. And that's either man according to the flesh, which is a form of unrighteous judgment according to the standards of the sin nature, human viewpoint, and God according to his will, divine viewpoint, under the standard of righteousness. So seven, all men are judged based on the standards of negative volition and unrighteousness. That's cosmos diabolicus. Diabolicus, don't let that throw you. World of the devil, ruled by Satan, diabolos. Or God's righteousness. That's your two alternate options of judgment set before us as men. Either by the standards of negative volition and unrighteousness under the manipulation of Satan, or God's righteousness. So eight, it is judgment by the cosmos that finds opportunity in time, while God's judgment awaits its fullest expression in the eternal state. So nine, understanding these two types in sequence of judgment is key to understanding the intent of our verses. Unrighteous versus righteous judgment. Unrighteous judgment finds this opportunity in time to express itself in its maximum way. Righteous judgment awaits the eternal state to express itself in a righteous way and for all eternity. So 10, verses 17 and 18. Recognize the intensity of the angelic conflict. and opposing forces of the cosmos in its attack against the expression of positive volition. Peter's verses here give us a lesson on the angelic conflict. And truly, the opposition, the intensity of opposition that exists living in Satan's world. You have opposing forces that operate within the world, righteousness and unrighteousness. And here, these verses recognize this intense opposition of which we, in time, have to exist and live in. And it's especially directed in a negative way towards those who stand for and seek to express positive volition, that which we would say those who stand for the truth of Bible doctrine. So verses 17 and 18 recognize the intensity of the angelic conflict and opposing forces of the cosmos in its attack against the expression of positive volition. 11, specifically the opposing judgments of unrighteousness and righteousness. 12, it is unrighteous judging, obviously, that brings about undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering being the theme, primary theme of the epistle. What brings undeserved suffering our way? This unrighteous judgment, perception, approach to us in regards to our stand for righteousness. For our stand of being in fellowship, being morally pure before God, and adhering to and embracing and enforcing the dictates of Bible doctrine in our Christian life. And as those who are negative, who take issue with the principles of Bible doctrine, take issue with our standards of righteousness that God expects from us, that brings about the undeserved suffering that we do experience living in Satan's world. So it is unrighteous judging that brings about undeserved suffering. 13, the verses in summation here give a more complete picture with its ramifications of what Peter meant by the, quote, fiery ordeal, end quote, of testing, which is intensity of persecution, in verse 12. So these verses sum up with the resulting effects, if you will, in regards to what Peter really means by fiery ordeal, the intensity of persecution that the believer experiences adhering to Bible doctrine in time. So 14, in so doing, Peter concludes his paragraph maintaining cohesion of thought. The context is glued together as he begins with the issue of intensity of persecution, fiery ordeal, and closes revolved around the same thought. So 15, verse 17 now. Verse 17 places emphasis on the sequence of judgments, unrighteous, righteous judgment. Verse 18 on their effects. And then verse 19 will close with a call to faith rest. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Verse 19. So 16, what Peter wants from his readers with these verses is for them to consider the alternative to undeserved suffering. Everybody's going to suffer. All men suffer, negative and positive alike. But the suffering that you want in life, since all have to, is undeserved suffering. And Peter wants his readers here, these believers, and obviously all of us, to consider in time, in facing our undeserved suffering, standing for Bible doctrine, obviously bringing undeserved suffering about us, what truly is the alternative? What is the alternative? Living in Satan's world. Living in a world that is ultimately, overall, negative and hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine. So 17, just as he began verse 12, centered on the believer's phase 2 enduring persecution. So he concludes, because time is for judgment to begin with the household of God. 18, the nominative noun with the definite article time, ho kairos, is the subject in view. Nominative case is the subject of the sentence in the Greek. So 19, the time here, ho kairos, means a measure of time or specific period of history. It's used in that vein already in Peter in 1:5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, a deliverance, that's our resurrection, through the rapture, ready to be revealed in the last time, specific period of the rapture of the church. Verse 11, the Old Testament saints, in their exegesis of the Old Testament, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, looking at regards to whatever information as we saw in regards to the new dispensation that would replace the age of Israel temporarily. And then 5:6, we'll see it used again. Humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, at the proper period. So 20, here that period relates to the believer's phase 2 as a member of the household of God. Obviously, if it begins with the household of God, you've got to be a member for this time to kick in and have its direct effect accordingly. You've got to be a believer. So 21, our phase 2 time, our phase 2, which is time here in its essence, has a purpose then defined in the Greek with the infinitive to begin as to arco. The purpose here is brought out by the genitive case of the articular infinitive for the Greek students. Stuff I still have to go back and look up. Turn across this one. Oh man. Plus this one. So you have the definite article, that's articular, with the infinitive, which denotes purpose. So, our phase 2, our time, has a purpose defined in the Greek with the infinitive to begin. Our phase 2, our time, has a purpose to begin or initiate something. So 22, the middle form of this infinitive is used only one other time and has the nuance of initiating, commencing, or starting something. And that is Acts 11:4 that we read. Change that. 23, the strict meaning of the verb is to, quote, rule or have power over, end quote, and hence to be first. So the nuance, you can see kind of the parallel, the nuance of beginning here regards to the ordinal adjective that's used regards to beginning with us first in the hypothesis. So 24, overall, has the idea of having the power, right, or privilege to initiate. 25, now the object of initiation is the accusative noun with the definite article judgment, to krima. Time, the subject for the purpose to begin, focused on the direct object for judgment. 27, or 26, so the question here is what aspect of judgment Peter has in mind that is commenced with time. Now, we've got some options, and we look at those first. 27, one judgment that occurs in time is the separation of positive from negative volition. Christ taught this in regards to this is the judgment. While he was not there to bring judgment, judicial judgment, but a judgment does occur in time. And that is the separation of positive and from negative volition, which is evidence in regards to one's attitude with respect to the person of Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine, John 3:19-21, and this is the judgment. And this judgment occurs in time. We've been over this. That the light has come into the world, Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine. And men love the darkness rather than light, for their works were evil. So that separates believers from unbelievers, for those who do not hate the darkness, but rather love the light. Then verse 20 separates positive and negative volition to include believers, 20 and 21, for everyone who practices literally worthless things, hates the light, they're the light, references divine viewpoint, and does not come to the light, that's NPR, Bible class, unless his work should be exposed. People eventually, for whatever reasons and excuses and SGA twisting that they may engage in regards to why they leave Bible class, one reason that they leave Bible class is that they do not want to confront their SGA anymore in regards to the areas that doctrine keeps hammering them on that they're maladjusted in. Take that to the bank. So evidence, first line evidence regards to believers and knowing that the difference between positive and negative believers is whether or not they're a part of the local assembly and coming to the light. In verse 21, on the other end of the coin, and that's negative volition, they don't come to light, but positive volition, but he who practices the truth. They're the ones that take Bible doctrine seriously. They come in and they apply doctrine. Comes to the light, that his works may be manifest as being performed literally in God, in fellowship, through the sphere of the role imperatives. So that's one area of judgment that is a potential. And then 28, another proposal is that undeserved suffering is a form of divine judgment. And our time is more than up, so we'll take our break here.